you have your Bibles, I'm going to be using the board here. We'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 1, Romans chapter 8, and Lamentations chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 1, there's a refrain in chapter 1 that seems to be repeated at least three times. This whole idea of to the praise of the glory of His grace. And then there's a passage in Ephesians 1, verse 11, which talks about what? How everything works. Works according to what? Counsel of His will. In theology, you're constantly going to be confronted with things, as we've been looking at the last few weeks, the transcendence of God and the immanence of God. And you get these categories confused, you're going to have some theological problems, and not just in your head, you're going to have some problems in your practice. And so, on one hand, we want to keep them separate, but we need to understand how they work together. It's much like the doctrine of the incarnation. Jesus is man, He's God. But you confuse the categories, you'll get Jesus as God confused with something as man, and God doesn't suffer on a cross. Man does, you see. At the same time, man has to suffer on the cross in order for our sins to be taken away. So that's just, for example, a transcendent, immanence kind of conundrum where they come together. And we have to be very, very careful as we approach the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, how it's inlaid with the gold and the wood, as we're told how it was constructed in the Old Testament. You don't want to call something gold when it's wood, and you don't want to call something wood where it's gold. It's not half gold and half wood. It's inlaid. And it's the same thing with the transcendence of God and the immanence of God when it comes to God. These passages we're looking at here in Ephesians 1, in Romans chapter 8, in Lamentations chapter 3, today we want to go through and look at in some detail this whole idea of how God in His transcendence is sovereign in His will or His counsel. Now, in some ways, look, I'm preaching to the choir today. You understand? Because almost every person to a T believes that God is sovereign in this church. Okay? When we get to these other sections over here, this is where I'm going to raise a lot of the questions. Because it's going to look like God's playing defense. He's going to not look like the horse pulling the cart as He is over here in the transcendence aspect. He's going to look like the cart getting pulled by the horse. And this is where it's going to cause, like, how can that be? How can God be put in that kind of situation? Just like when Christ comes on the scene, how can Christ be put to death? He's God, you see. And that can cause a lot of questions, and we can start saying, well, wait a minute, we don't believe that about God, so we kind of attack this side. You can't do that. Because this side here, if you don't have this correct, the immanence of God, it will definitely affect your prayer life. This is why, this is where the rubber comes down and meets the road here. This isn't just high theology we're dealing with today in this series here. I'm trying to help you in your walk with the Lord so that you understand that, for example, God does not change. He's immutable. On the other hand, the Word became flesh. And we see how God changes His mind when it comes to the Ninevites and destroying them and things of this sort. And He doesn't repent like a man. That's why you're not consumed, as He says in Malachi 3. On the other side, He says in Jeremiah 18, He says, when a nation repents, then I will relent concerning the catastrophe I was going to bring about. I'm going to bring catastrophe, and I'll change my mind in turn. The immutable God is also the God who relents. You got both. And the text of Scripture is going to be our God, not simply our grid or our systematized theology. We've got to let the Scriptures... This is where the teeth has to grab us and bite us and say, this is who I am. And we listen to this, okay? So in Ephesians chapter 1, which is a great passage where Paul is laying out this whole tremendous doctrine of salvation, he starts with what? He says, talks about how we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in verse 3. And he says in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. And He talks about adoption, and He talks about how He's brought us in through a redemption and has forgiven us and through this great purpose of His will. And then He says in verse 11 how we've come to obtain this inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. All things. Romans 8:28, very familiar passage. How he talks about how we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit intercedes for us. And of course, the Spirit knows the mind of the Lord. And because of those things, the Spirit, who searches these things and knows the mind of the Lord, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God, he says in verse 27. But then by saying the will of God, it introduces verse 28, and he says, and we know that God causes all things to work together to the will of God, you see. For good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. You have the same thing in Romans 11, just to kind of quickly say, where he talks about, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. Our last passage in Lamentations, and it's interesting that it's found in Lamentations, of all books. It's a lamenting book written by Jeremiah after the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It talks about how the Lord's loving kindness in verse 22, indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. How the Lord is my portion, he says. Therefore, I have hope in him. He talks about how in verse 31, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly, it says, or out of necessity. He says, or grieve the sons of men to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. But he says in verse 37, he says, who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth? Now, you need to understand that in understanding this whole idea of the things that never change on the transcendence of God, as we talked about it before, is God's constitution. And I call it constitution because when we talk about God's constitution, we talk about his attributes. In other words, God can't be anything less than who he is. This is who he is. And we call that the aseity of God, which means this is who God is apart from his creation. This is who he is. And his creation isn't going to influence God and make God a better God or somehow tax God and make him a worse God. God is the exact same God before he ever created today, as I preach, as he was before the world ever came into existence. He's going to be this exact same God when everything goes out of created order and everybody has to stand before God. So that's a tenet, a fact that we say, okay, this is, God doesn't change, okay? We also see something else that doesn't change is God's glory. It can't be lessened. It can't be increased. God's glory is his glory. You're called to glorify God. You don't add anything to it. You don't take anything away from it. You can only display it. I'm called to glorify God in my life. That, we're going to see on this side of the ledger, can be tampered with. I can fail in displaying God's worth and value as I should. And as a result of that, I'm responsible for that. And I'm culpable for that even. And I have to answer for that. The display of it has nothing to do with the consistency or constitution of it. Make sure you understand the difference between the two. Because some people don't understand the difference. And they think they're actually affecting the actual substance of God. Can do that. The third thing we're trying to look at today is God's counsel. Okay? His wisdom, his will. And what we're basically trying to say today in this whole idea of God's will is everything necessitated on the will of God? Does his will explain ultimately everything that's out there? And the simple answer to that question is yes, it does. So when we talk about the will of God, we talk about, in a very real way, the sovereign will of God. And what I want to do is show you how it's all interrelated to everything else in the Bible. The first area you want to look at when we talk about God's will, okay, think of this whole idea of nature. Does God rule in nature? Let me ask you a question. Who caused the tornadoes in Indiana and Kentucky? Can you say God caused those tornadoes? Well, yeah, it doesn't happen by chance. Passages. It talks about in Psalm 65, 9 through 11, how he waters the land. He sends lightning and wind in Psalm 135. Snow, frost, and hail. And then turns around in Psalm 147 and melts them. You got many, many passages like this.
He just doesn't allow things to happen when you read these passages. It's God who's causing these things to happen. This is in nature. Okay? Now, I'm starting with nature for a good reason, because nature is going to follow up with the second one. But when you see how he controls all these things, whether it's the earthquake and the tsunami in Japan that destroyed thousands of lives, or the little tears in Lori's eyes that she was talking about needing prayer for. He's the cause. Here's the whole difference between the word allow, and since we're talking on this subject, we're not going to be talking about imminence. When we say God allows or permits, that's a different word than saying he causes. But you know something? It's the same thing. Allow and permit is an imminence category word. You understand that? And we say that because many times we're kind of trying to get God off the hook a little bit. Really don't want God causing some of these things. But God causes them. And we're a little afraid of a God who's that sovereign. But God in the Bible is that sovereign. So he just doesn't allow things to happen. He makes them happen. So not only these big cataclysmic events and weather patterns and things of this sort, but also random things are under his control. It says in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. A lot. In other words, a lot, a gamble, a dice. And you put it out there saying, well, you've got to find the will of the Lord here. We're going to find out what this is. And they throw that down. And they say, God controls that. Just like God controls the tectonic plates that cause earthquakes that destroy thousands, he's controlling the simple little lot that's right there before you. And according to Proverbs 16:33. Things that are considered accidents come from the Lord, it says in Exodus 21 and Judges 9 and 1 Kings 22. Look, I got verses on top of verses. I can't even read them. You understand? It's so, abundant in the scriptures. Sometimes God brings about these natural events with purposeful discrimination. Sometimes it's like it's indiscriminate. You got the good and the wicked at 9/11. I'm sure there are Christians that died in that. But then you got sometimes he does things with purposeful discrimination. He sends hail upon the Egyptians as a punishment for Pharaoh's disobedience. But what? Leaves untouched the land of Goshen. How do you do that? God does that. Why? Because he is sovereignly in control of nature. That's all I'm doing. It's just the nature part here. Amos talks about how he can send prosperity and famine. We see that in Egypt with the time of Joseph. Even the smallest details. From the great big things, like he sends the sun to rise on the just and the unjust alike, to the smallest little details, how he clothes the lilies and he feeds the birds and he numbers the hair on your head. All of that is underneath his control. And he uses, to do a lot of this, natural laws. And he controls all these things. That's according to his sovereign will. Now, why it's so important to understand this and to start with nature? Because I'm starting from the broader context to move to the more narrow context. Now, does he control human history? And this might sound strange, but there is no human history if he doesn't control nature. You are part of a lower creation that depends on nature to have your subsistence and your subsistence. We exist because of how these things work. You ate breakfast this morning, didn't you? Where'd that come from? See, I can trace that domino back to grains in the field and how we sent, what? Sun to rise on those things so that there's crops. All of that's nature. So you're here. All of human history has to start here with nature and God in sovereign control of this in order for there to be a human history. Does that make sense? A couple of passages of scriptures along this line. Think about just you for a second. How you got here. From the thousands of eggs your mom might have had with the billions of sperm, one and one got together to make you. Now, this isn't a sex education class, but that's how you got to be here. On top of the whole idea of your parents, and the same thing with your father and your mother. was the same type of astronomical numbers to get those two together. And then that goes all the way up the line to get you here. Who's controlling that? Who's making that happen? Now, I might be able to talk about that in the realm of science, but you have that in Acts 17:26. From one man, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. Psalm 45 says the same thing. 47, 95, Genesis 18. He governs all the events of human history for his own purposes. I'll just read one passage to you in Psalm 33, which great passage on this. It says the same thing. He says, verse 10, the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. Look at the ways how God governs the past events of history. Look at how he does this with Joseph. It's unbelievable how through Joseph, he interprets Pharaoh's dreams about famine and plenty. He says, I cannot do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires in Genesis 41:16. Really? How does Joseph know that? God is not only the interpreter of the dream, but also its subject. Joseph says, God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do, and God will do it soon, verse 28 and 32. How does Joseph know this? Because this is who God is. He does these things. God intended for you to do evil. You intended to do evil. God intended good to come about of these things, it says in verse 50, verse 20. He brings his people out of the land of Egypt. He puts terror into the hearts of Israel's enemies. He gives his people rest. He gives them victory in warfare. He uses the Assyrians and the Babylonians as what? As tools. All of this is human history, according to the counsel of his will. He sets up kings. He disposes them. And we see that in the book of Daniel. Even the years, at least 150 years before Cyrus's edict, God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 30, the guy's name is going to be called Cyrus, who's going to let his people free. 150 years before Cyrus gets on the scene. How is God going to control all of that to get Cyrus on the scene physically, sperm and egg, remember, all the way back, and to have the type of mentality that he's going to let his people go and can tell Jeremiah to tell the people that 150 years before it's going to happen. God's in sovereign control of human history. And it's because, just to back it up a little bit, he controls all things, which we understand. But we start with this whole idea of nature, how he keeps these things running, so to say. So these great events to take place, God has to be in control of all the nations, all the people, all of human history. They can't take place at random. So if we know this, God controls nature, human history, then guess what else God controls? He controls individuals. I think I just proved that here. Just look at Cyrus. Look how he talks about with Jeremiah. He says, I knew you what? Before you were even born. In the womb, I created you. Now think about this. If he knows this about Jeremiah before he's even conceived, then that traces Jeremiah all the way back to Adam. He has to control every individual to that. I like that commercial they have on TV every now and then. What is it called? For Ancestors.com? It talks about a lady and she says, you know, I was just kind of browsing and I found my great-great-great-grandmother and realized she was one child of five and the other four died. And you look at that and you say, wow. And you almost say, wow. Didn't know I came from such all this ravaging sickness and one person made it and I got through the gap, so to say, and I'm here. And I looked at that and say, sovereignty. There it is. What about the descendants of the other four? They weren't part of God's counsel. But the one did. And they had children and children, children, children all the way down. And it sparks an interest. You say, wow, I kind of know. I like to know a little bit about that. Why? Because we're driven to understand as individuals how God, to see God's working in human history, in his providence, how it came to that. There's a lawyer. I go to a lawyer's office to take depositions. And she's got a picture on, I love it. And it shows where she is and where her husband is, and they're married. But then it shows her parents, his parents, I mean, it just goes all the way back to like 1600s. And you look at that and you say, God had to control all of that. He not only had to control, you know, when they got together, but how they got together. So you talk about individuals being controlled here for the whole part of human history, whether it's Jeremiah, where it's Cyrus, the whole idea of providence. In 1 Kings 13, he talks about how he tells the wicked king Jeroboam that that David's going to have a son called Josiah, names him. See, how can God do that? Because he's in control. He causes these things. He just doesn't know these things. He's not sitting back as a spectator saying, ooh, look, I'm seeing something that's happening on the field. No, he's on the field. He's not just a spectator. He has to control that. If he doesn't control it, what is controlling it? How can he make a prediction 200 years into the future that this is what's going to take place if he's just looking at it? And nothing, and he's not in control of it. That means something impersonal is controlling it. What is that? No one comes up with an answer for that. Unless you're one of these Greek god worshippers and call it fate, chance. But you won't find that in Scripture. You find God. There's a personal pronoun there. He. That's controlling these things. He doesn't leave that to chance. Even when they're talking about the bad things that take place, he did these things. It's interesting in Exodus 21, even the things that look like accidents in providence, it says, anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen. In other words, he brings God into the picture. He knows God is there with that accident. He has to flee to a place I will designate. You look at Naomi, when she talks about the accidental loss of her sons. It's not an accident. She knows God caused it. Hannah, she recognizes God's hand. The Lord brings death and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and raises up. Our different natural and spiritual abilities come from God. It says in Romans 12, verse 3, we have been given a measure of faith. You know, when I was a kid, I never dreamed of becoming a preacher. You know, be when you grow up. Fireman, right? Policeman. Preacher. That wasn't on part of my, you know, short list of what I wanted to do and be. God did that. I mean, I didn't. It's not even in my DNA. I didn't even like talking in front of people. But God did these things. God, James even tells us not to be so sure about our future, but to do what? To be in prayer, knowing that God brings all these things about. So if God's controlling nature, and nature allows, gives the context for how he controls human history, and he controls individuals in order for all these things to take place, then guess what he controls here? He controls, in the individuals, he controls decisions. Uh-oh. He's controlling your decisions. Yeah, you married that person because he controlled it. Human decisions. Does God bring about our decisions? How does he bring about the free decisions of people? Free. You made these decisions with no one put a gun to your head. You made these things and you chose freely. Cyrus freely in Isaiah 44 lets the people go. Joseph's brothers, even Judas, freely did the evil that they did. Freely. And God controlled those decisions. Just like he controlled your decision to come to church today. All of them. He has to control, think about it. He controls not just our heredity. He controls all of our free decisions, even the situations that make us make the free decisions. You understand that? The environment that causes us to make the free decisions. All of that. And he excludes environments and context so that you don't make certain other decisions. So negatively, he puts you in situations that you don't make other decisions. Joseph's brothers were not free to kill him. They sold him. Goliath did not have any freedom to kill David. Jeremiah could not have died in the womb. Those were not decisions they were going to make. They were controlled. Freely done, but the environment so surrounded that the decision was going to be made in this direction to fulfill God's purposes. The Roman soldiers could not have broken Jesus' legs. He does not foreordain merely what happens to us, but also what we choose to do, what happens to us. He foreordains that, those decisions you're going to make. And the root of making these decisions is found
in the heart. Guess what he controls? The hearts of the kings,
so that they choose this. And he tells Moses about Pharaoh's heart, doesn't he? And he says about Pharaoh's heart. He says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. I'm going to demand Pharaoh release the people. Demand it. And then I'm going to harden his heart so that he doesn't follow through and obey what I demand. And then when he does that, you know what I'm going to do with his heart? Because when you don't do what God tells you, he does what? He hardens it. Because a hardened heart is a heart that takes lightly what God says and doesn't obey him. It's a simple definition. And there's a heart that will believe. Repent. And we're going to see even this is under God's control. A hardened heart. And this is under God's control. Faith and repent. I mean, this shouldn't be any surprise right now. We started with nature. Tsunamis. And we've gotten down not only to just decisions. We've gotten to where the heart is that makes decisions. And we've gotten down to the results of those things and how God controls that. The hardening process as well as the repenting and faith process of these things. I'm just taking you from the broad down to the specifics. And I'm using Scripture to do it. It's in the heart. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases, Proverbs 21:1. You see this in Romans 9:17. Exodus 9 talks about Pharaoh. I will harden his heart. Whoever I desire to harden, that's my pleasure. Whoever I desire to show mercy, that's my pleasure. He not only says that, but in Psalm 33:15, God not just directs the heart of the kings, but of all peoples, it says. All peoples. It's interesting in Exodus. And this is, in fact, you've got to see this. It's too wonderful. Exodus 3. Look what God tells Moses. He tells him this stuff in advance. Exodus 3. It says in verse 19, of course, he's talking about the king of Egypt. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. Verse 20. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go. Interesting. Now notice the hearts now in verse 21. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be that when you go, you will not go empty handed. And then if you read over in Exodus chapter 12. Verse 36, that's exactly what happens. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have their request and they plundered the Egyptians. Amazing. Here's a man, Pharaoh, he hardens his heart, hardens the soldiers' hearts. They hate Israel. They won't listen to God. And then he goes to the people, the Egyptian people, and makes their heart favorable to the Israelites. Why would you have God doing that? To show that he is King of Hearts. That's what I do with hearts. And I can do it in the midst of my enemies. In the midst of the Egyptians. I can harden this guy's heart. I can harden his whole army. And I can soften his people so that you can plunder them. In the midst of all of that. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And I will harden whom I will harden. Now this is Bible. I'm not reading from strong systematic Gruden's, commentary on this, that, or whatever. This is right here in the Bible. The heart is the issue of everything. And it's interesting when you talk about just from the heart also decides the very steps a person's going to take with a hardened heart. I could keep this list going. Proverbs 16:9 talks about, in his heart, a man plans his course, like Pharaoh would do. But the Lord determines the steps. Here's a guy with a hardened heart. He hates the Israelites. I'm going to destroy him. I'm going to do this and this and this. And I've got a plan. This is what I'm going to do. And God says, yeah, I know. I know what that plan is. I'm going to guide the plan with you with the hardened heart that hates the Israelites. And I'm going to tell you the steps you're going to take. And it's going to seem like it's the freest thing. This is exactly what I want to do. Be like a dog with a bone. Trust me, it won't be talking. I don't want to do this to the Israelites, and you're forcing me to do this. Stop it, God, you stop it. That ain't how it works. He gives that person the desires of his heart. He gives that murderous person the murderous desires of a murderous heart and says, I'm going to direct every step of the way. I don't know exactly where the bullet goes in the chamber and where it goes out the gun and where it's going to wind up. That's what I'm going to do. Or how you're not even going to use the gun. It's going to be used on you. It'll all be done for my glory. He's in control from nature all the way down to the decisions we make, from the hearts that we have, even the decisions that are the steps that we make within from the hardened heart. It's interesting. He goes on, he talks about how God controls not just our free decisions and attitudes, but he often predicts these decisions far in advance. He talks about the enemy nations in Exodus 34. He says, look, when you go up to Jerusalem to worship, let me tell you what I'm going to do. I got your back. He says, I'm going to go over to the pagan nations, and in their hearts, hardened hearts, and the decisions that they make, guess what? They're not going to covet your land. You can read it, Exodus 34:24. I'll make sure in their heart they don't have covetousness for your land when you go to Jerusalem and you worship me. How can God guarantee that? He has to be controlling that to guarantee that. Sovereign control. Gideon leads a tiny army against the Midianite camp. And it says in Judges 7:22, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with the swords. God causes a Babylonian official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. He changes the attitude of the king of Assyria. He even, as it says in John 19, controls the actual hearts of the Roman soldiers who are at the foot of the cross, and they want the garment of Jesus, and he controls their thoughts and say, let's don't tear this. Let's gamble for it. And you know what he says about that? He says, that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ago that they would not tear that garment and that they would gamble for it whole. How can God control that from hundreds and hundreds of years before that? That's his sovereignty in action, his sovereign will. So he just doesn't know it in advance. He fulfills prophecy and scripture with it, you see. And those events involve free decisions of people. Now, they had no intentions of fulfilling prophecy with the garments, but that's what they did. He causes things out of necessity to take place so that men choose freely, but they choose what God ordains. We hadn't gotten to sin yet, how he controls that. Because all of that's part of free decisions men make. When I say free decisions, they're working according to their nature to make these decisions. If men have, you know, this kind of freedom, think about it now when we talk about what God controls sins. And he does. Everything works according to his purpose, even the ordaining of evil. And he has to ordain the evil as part of bringing about all of the human history. You do realize you got here because of men making decisions that were sinful decisions, as well as good, maybe godly ones. They just didn't make all good ones. God just didn't control the good ones and let the bad ones go on the wayside. All things have to be controlled by God. It controls all the hearts of men. One writer says, he says, we have already seen that God controls the free decisions of human beings, particularly by controlling the heart, the center of human existence. But the hearts of fallen people are sinful, as Jeremiah says in 17:9. He controls the sinful actions of Joseph's brothers when they want to sell him into slavery. Wasn't that sin? He controls it. When the Pharaohs turned against Israel, it says in Psalm 105, the Lord made his people very fruitful. He made them two numbers for their foes, whose hearts he turned to hate his people, to conspire against his servants. He turned their enemies' hearts against his own people. When God spoke with Moses about delivering Israel from Egypt, he told them in advance Pharaoh would not let Israel go. He hardened Pharaoh's heart to create the unwillingness to refuse his commands. He even warns you against hardening your heart in Hebrews 3 from Psalm 95. Don't harden your heart as they did in the day of the wilderness. Even the Israelites' hearts were hardened. The soldiers were hardened. You've got to understand something. God does not harden people who have been good and faithful to him. There's just none of those people that exist. He deals with sinners. And he gives them what their heart really wants, more sin. And he hardens them in that. And he causes those things. Sihon, king of Heshbon, he hardens his heart so Israel can pass through his land and destroy him. He gives Saul an evil spirit. False prophets to lie to Ahab. Even the people of Israel in Isaiah 6. Who will make these people dull and callous? Isaiah, send me. All right, go preach to them. And when you preach to them, at the end of the day, they're going to be hardened against me. And I'm going to cause that. Go do that. Wow. Many other passages. Isaiah 63:17, where the writer's praying, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so we do not rever you? He understands the ultimate cause of that is God. He's not blaming God. He's asking God to don't do that. Not you shouldn't do that or you can't do that. He's not fighting against what he knows about the constitution of God. He knows that's how God is. So he's asking for mercy with that. Stop your hand. Don't do that. Please show mercy, you see. Isaiah 64:7. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us. That's a passive way of saying the positive, which he's going to say now. And made us waste away because of our sins. Wow. Both. Nations are the object of God's hardening. Assyrians, Gog and Magog. I mean, I can't even read the passages. There's so many of them. God's in complete control. Prophecies indicate how God's purpose to bring about the sin of people to glorify him in his name. You ever think of how Samson goes and marries a Philistine woman? That's not according to the law. That's against God's will. He seeks out a Philistine woman to be his wife. God forbids that. Yet in Judges 14:4, it says his parents were indignant. But they did not know that this was from the Lord who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Occasion of the Lord. From the Lord who was seeking an occasion. When he used this man's sin in marrying a Philistine woman to create an occasion so that he can be seen as a deliverer and deliver my people. That's God. He causes David to form a consensus and to reap consequence of that. In 2 Samuel 24, you can read it. He makes people not follow wise counsel like Ahithophel, like Rehoboam's counselors. He wouldn't follow it. The kingdom got divided 10 to 2 with the nations. He wouldn't follow the counsel. This was of the Lord, it says. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good counsel of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. This is unbelievable. He shows the Lord behind all of this. Amasa, same thing. It says, from obeying wise counsel, so he intended to bring judgment upon him. Jesus quotes the parables. I'm speaking to you in parables so that you don't understand. The Jews in his day disbelieved because of the miracles. Even the betrayal of Judas toward Jesus was necessary. And all of that's under the control, that he may fulfill prophecy. Peter says about the Jews in 1 Peter 2, they were destined for this disobedience. This is the controlling part of God. He brings hardness. He controls the darkness and the unbelief. Even the hardening of the Gentiles in Genesis in Romans 1. Even the murder of the Son of God. We've seen this before. Judas' betrayal of sin. That had to happen in order for Jesus to be crucified. The hatred of the Jews toward Jesus. The horrible injustice of the Romans. All of this, it says, was by the purpose and foreknowledge of God. It couldn't have happened without sin. The crucifixion under the control of God. Even the evil beast in the book of Revelation, 17:17, does what? God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. The Lord works everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. Now, I haven't even gotten to the faith part. But you know, that's a gift of God, Ephesians chapter 2. He gives you faith. He gives you, grants you to repent. He doesn't do that to everybody. It's by divine appointment. One passage I'll read in Acts, which is perfect, 13:48, he shows how it's God's purposes that you believe. He says in Acts 13:48, very simple, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. They've been appointed, they get the gift. Who gets the gift? The people who are appointed. God's sovereign will in these things. So it's not something that's accidental, which comes first, our choice or whatever. You can no more change God's decisions than you can change your grandparents. You understand? How'd you get here? Did you have any idea or have any vote in this whole thing about changing who your grandparents are. No. It's fixed. Election is based on the foreknowledge, that aspect of God knowing us personally and choosing to know us personally. It's not just based on information. Foreknowledge isn't just knowing events before they happen. He talks about the whole idea of regeneration, how that's a gift. Repentance is a gift. He talks about how good works is a gift. I mean, I could go down. Just your whole the whole ability for you to be able to understand even what I'm saying today and to agree with it, have a disposition to agree with it, is by the foreordained counsel of God, if he wants you to have that or not. And if you're seething with rage, he's ordained that as well. Sorry. That's the God you have to deal with. He tells us these things. All of this is part of it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How are you going to fear if you don't know who God is? And he has this kind of control. You're not going to be able to go down a path and say, I am wiser today than I was yesterday because I know something about God. Not just know information. I fear God. Respect is what it means. And you're never going to respect God and you understand he's sovereign in all of his will. This is the transcendence aspects of God. It's God at work in you to will and to act according to his good pleasure. This is the transcendence of God in the realm of his counsel. Now, we're going to get over here next week, and it's going to look like I'm going to take all this away. But I'm not. Because as we're going to see in God's sovereignty, in the aspects of his immanence, here where we see him interacting with his creation, he controls all things from himself. This is his counsel, all things. He can even control things that look like they go against his counsel. That's under his control. That's sin. That's against God. And God says, I'm going to control that. I'm going to make that man betray. I'm going to make this man not let my people go. I'm going to make this man right here fall asleep in church and harden his heart. Something as small as that. That lot in the lap is from me, and that guy's going to take it as a sign that I'm saying this and I'm not. And I'm going to be a false, it's going to be a deception for him. Ezekiel 14. I'm going to use a false teacher to say this about health and wealth. And that's not according to me, but I'm going to use that and I'm going to control that. Just like I'm going to use these things here and cause this man to love me. I'm going to give him faith to see me as treasurable to the center where Jesus is. And I'm going to grant this man repentance. And he's going to see his situation. He doesn't have repentance. He's going to cry out to me for more. And I'm going to give it to him. All of that. Even the things that look like it goes against God's will, all under his control. We see that. We've read it. Whether it's the Egyptians, all the way in the book of Exodus, all the way to the evil beast. Everything's under the control of God. It's going to work all together for what it says in Romans 8. For his good. For our good. To those who are called according to his purpose. To those who love him. That's our heart. If you have a heart for Jesus Christ, you owe it to something else. What God has done. Now, bring this out and lay this predicate so that next week when we get into these other passages where it's going to look like, well, how can that be? We can remember. Anyway, stop. We're not violating anything here. We know God controls all these things. It's when we scratch our head when things look like it's going against God and God's actually controlling those things. Now, here's the $64,000 question. Why do you know this? What sets you apart from anybody out there who doesn't know that and will never know that? Why do you know that? Why do you agree with that? Why you? But why you? That. And God ordained that comment too, right? But think about it. He brings you in, shows you these things to do what? Fear the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom. So for you to have that wisdom is for you to have an increased respect for God, which is a good thing. And if your respect for God doesn't increase, that's not good. But it's under his control. All of it. Every single bit. That's why this kind of doctrine should put you on your face. This is where you start with the fear of the Lord. You're never going to respect God. You're never going to, I'm telling you right now, and if you're a young kid, as a kid here, you're never going to have a Christian life, ever, ever, if you do not understand this and start with this. This is God. This is Introduction to God 101. How are you going to fear Him and respect Him if He's not God? Something else is God out there. Something else coexists with Him or kind of works with Him to control. No, this is who He is. People go to hell because they don't choose to go to hell. No one is in hell right now because they want to be there. Somebody's put them there. And all of the choices they made in their life never came to Jesus Christ, and God controlled all those choices. And He didn't consult you once in putting them there. And He ain't going to consult you once about your own self, like He did with Jeremiah, or deal with Cyrus, anybody else. You can do the counsel of His will. You'll be culpable. You'll be responsible. You'll also be rejoicing and praising Him for all eternity. Because all these things He gives, faith and repentance and perseverance and all these, love for Christ, and see Him as a treasure. How come you see Him as a treasure? And the Jews just see Him as a carpenter. He's that false teacher from Nazareth. Really? That's what you see. That's what I say. Remember? The story rhyme, Pussycat, Pussycat. Where did you go? I went to England to see the Queen. Pussycat, Pussycat. When you got there, what did you see? And what did the Pussycat see? I saw a wee mouse under her chair. Why does the Pussycat see a wee mouse under the chair and everybody else sees royalty when they go see the Queen of England? Because we don't have Pussycat hearts. When you have a sinner's heart, you look for sin. And when you look in the presence of God, you see wee mice underneath the throne. You don't see God. You're never going to serve Him. You can't serve Him because you don't have the eyes. As Paul prays that in Ephesians 1, that your eyes would be enlightened. Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would see Him high and lifted up. So what's it going to take for you to see that? Unless God moves, you're never going to see it. And for some of you, it might just be living like the brute beast. I'm just ready to go eat. When's the game coming on? I mean, see, all these things that traffic down here that give evidence that your real appetite is where they're at. Because we just went into the king's throne room and you're looking for mice under the chair. Conversations about mice under the chair. Well, I found bigger mice. Really? Wow. Did you find them? Well, what color were they? All the conversation will be about mice under the chair. But it won't be about who occupies the chair. I can guarantee you that. That has to be gifted and given. And that is from the Holy Spirit. And it's for eyes to see. And what He'll say, and this is what Jesus says. He goes, to you it's been given. To those, I speak to them in parables. To he who has eyes to see, he's going to be given more things to see about he who sits on the throne. And the people who see who don't have, and all they see is mice, I'm even going to take away that. And they're even going to be bored with the mice under the chair after a while. I'm going to take away even the little bit that they do have. To be in my throne room, and they're going to be not even want to be in my throne room anymore. And that's what happens. In God's economy, the rich get richer, and the poor get poorer, spiritually. Where do you stand in that? See, this thing's got legs. This sermon can run when you start seeing the sovereignty of God with these things. These free decisions you have under the total control of God, the environment that the mindset that you have, the priority ranking, how you're depicting order of how you think something should be bought or something should be done, whatever it might be, how you're making these choices. You're going to have that if you're not married. You're going to meet Mr. Right, Mrs. Right, and you're going to align those things according to how your mindset is at that moment and how you were raised and everything. You're going to bring everything to the table at that moment, and you're either going to reject or accept. And it's look like a perfectly free choice. In reality, God might have in that person, in that woman's womb, 15 generations of elect. And God will see to it that they get together and they come about. Just like that lawyer came down to there. And if you had to think about this, you go back about 50 generations, and you'd be looking at these people saying, oh my gosh, if I got in a time machine with Michael J. Fox and go back and say, these people got to get together, remember like the movie? Because if they don't get together, then they're not going to be able to dance and all this. But is it that thing under the sea, and they're not going to, I'm going to be start disappearing from the photograph or whatever. See, God's got all that underneath control. See? But you'd be panicking going, I might not come into existence. You know, technically, yeah. That could happen tons of, that can even happen now with your parents. But God has to control all those things. You're here by divine design. And you're hearing this message by divine design. It's a scary thought. Because this is who he is. And so what you need to do, here's the mandate, understanding these things about God. The fear of the Lord. Respect for him. To bow before him and say, Lord, I want to serve you. I don't want to be hardened. I don't want to go in this direction. I can't cause my own heart to change. Remember? Can the leper change his spots? No. Doesn't mean it can't be changed. It just means the leper can't change his own spots. And when you're seeing yourself going a certain direction against the Lord, and we sing the song, More Love to Christ to Owe Thee, more, because you're knowing I don't have this. I need to reverse course. I don't want to go in this. Cause me, O Lord. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 105? Cause me to do this. My heart really wants to go in this direction. That's bad. I don't want that. And this is where repentance is, you see. I need this. But I got an inclination going that way. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Come thou fount, remember? The writer knows that. Help me, Lord. You can cause my heart to change. Just like I'm responsible for it changing. Questions? Never heard this before, right? I hate to break the bad news to you if you're not a sovereignty kind of person, but everything's controlled there. All your appetites, everything from start to finish. Tim. No. Correct. Yeah, you can talk about from a knowledge perspective versus an actual control in history perspective, you know, the reality, the present time. Because then you get into all kinds of stuff like, well, God's in glory with us right now, but I'm not there. Well, yeah, God's there. Yeah, but, okay, but then at the same time, he's also there and back in the past with me where I'm also a child of wrath and I haven't believed in him yet. He's also there too. I mean, so God's outside of time, but at the same time, God interacts and functions within time. It's not either or. He does a both thing. That's what makes him God. And that's why he's beyond our circuitry board. We can't figure it all out. We're just told these things, and we believe these things to be so, you see. So, good.
Interesting. This is the part of intelligent design that gets left out.
Right, that's true.
People are you know, they're really just, you know, chomping at the bit to push intelligent design. And you know, which I'm glad, you know, and agree with, but they stop at creation, you know, like you went nature, human history, individuals, decisions. They stop at nature with intelligent design, and after
right.
that, it's like we're back to deism again.
Right. You know? God's hands off everything, you know.
Yeah, but intelligent design
right.
goes all the way.
And you see even the hypocrisy in our own society where you have people. And let me tell you, when you come to Christ, everybody comes with the idea of a free will, the idea of I'm autonomous. I control my own course of action. I call my own shots. God doesn't. I do. Until they get confronted with God's controlled everything since day one here. And they don't like that. They don't like God having his hooks into you like that. And so they fight you against that. No, God can't do that. God doesn't do that. No, that ain't the God I serve. No, that's not the God you serve. True. This is the God of the Bible. This is who he is, you see. And so they'll defend tenaciously free will because it helps them to be autonomous, which is what sin does. Unless it's in their favor to defend determinism, which is the homosexual agenda. See, I didn't choose that. I was born that way. I'm a victim. It's not my fault. It is how I am. So next I'm also going to be, this is how I am. I'm a polygamist. This is how I am. I'm a thief. This is how I am. Everything, every other sin under the sun. I says, I am. I'm lazy. I got a lazy gene, so I can't help it. See, I can't help it. That's almost like hyper-Calvinism now. It's almost fatalism. I'm supposed to be this way because see, it caters to my sin. Just like autonomy over here with free will caters to me being king and being able to sin. See, there's a reason why people have their philosophy they have because it caters to sin on both sides. And you know why? Because God hardens their heart to believe in that false philosophy on both sides. He says, no, you're not going to see that it's based in sin. You're going to think it's based in human genetics or something else. Call it whatever you want under the guise of science. And I'll harden your heart and put you in hell. because you do not respect my counsel and you do not bow to me. See, the reason why people can bow to God's counsel is because God changes their heart to listen to him. Because a hardened heart, by definition, is means I don't listen to God. So before, if God's going to break your hardened heart and give you a heart to have faith and repentance, he's got to make your heart willing to get rid of the false philosophy of autonomy, free will, and determinism, fatalism, of all these other things over here, and say, I will listen to God now. I will listen to what he says first in the pecking order of things. Not me, not the scientist, not my dad, not my intelligent brother. I will listen to who? God first. And God says these things, then I will do what God says for me to do. That's the mark of a softened heart, repentance and faith. And so sinners move from autonomy to victim. All the time. We see it all the time. What was that woman that came out the other day? She was a homosexual and said she chose her homosexuality. The entire homosexual community about tarred and feathered her. Because if you say it's choice and you put her over here, then you can't play the victim card. Oh my gosh, you can't do that. Then that means I can choose to not be one. And they about tarred and feathered her. Because you got to play the victim card if you're going to be on that. You say, that's how it works. You say, I got to make sure that, hey, I was born this way, right? I can't help it, right? And I can throw that back at God and say, hey, you made me this way, not my fault. And God says, I made you like I made Pharaoh. Harden whom I will, have mercy on whom I will. If I say this is wrong, and we're going to see that, we talk about the imminence over here later on, this is wrong, it's wrong. And if you like it, you got a problem. And I'm under no compulsion to change your problem. Or make my commands less because you have a problem. And that should scare you. See, fear the Lord, fear, respect, scare, beginning of wisdom. Don't try and change God. And don't try and change your responsibility or change your plight. Change your attitude. And get right with God. Say, Lord, I'm sorry, you know, that I have this. This shouldn't be. This is who you are. This is who I am. I'm just glad you haven't put me in hell yet. Wow, how kind and gracious. Help me not to be this way. I don't want to play the victim card. I definitely don't want to play the autonomy card. And think it's got to be by my rules and by my regs and by my power. And I can sit back here and say, well, okay, sarah, sarah. Whatever happens, happens. I can't do that. I won't be repenting if I do that. And simply because I repent, I don't obligate God on the autonomy side. I got to cast myself upon the Lord. Lord, you must save. Like Jonah finds out, in the belly of the whale, salvation is of the Lord, not of myself. Joe?
I got a question. Let's say, I've seen this happen before. So let's say I'm an Armenian claiming to be a Christian, and you're telling me this stuff.
For those who don't know, it's the person who is on the autonomy side who thinks I'm in control with my choosing. I can put pretty much God waiting on me, and then when I choose, I obligate God to do something. Go ahead.
So you tell me all this stuff that you're saying right now, and I go, I can't serve a God like that. That's not the God I serve. So what does that mean?
That means you don't serve the true God.
Does that mean I'm not a Christian, though? That's
pretty much.
I've heard people say that before.
So yeah, pretty much. Now, I have no problem telling them, saying you don't serve that God. I mean, when you confess with your mouth, Romans 10, I do not serve that God, then you don't serve that God.
Or they'll say, I can't serve a God like that.
I know.
I can't believe in a God like that. So
I usually,
God.
Yeah, I agree with them. I say, I know, you can't. You really can't.
So really, they're just not even believing.
Yeah, at that point, I do. I tell them that.
God.
That's true.
I have a problem with that. I mean, the person's hope is in Christ.
Well, that's something different. I agree.
He doesn't have this perfect doctrine.
I agree with Frank. That's right. No, I agree with that. That's exactly right. If he says that, then I'm saying, well, look, then you're just confused.
Is it sin? Sin.
Yeah, right.
We know theologians have long
that's right. But see, if he says, but look, I'm just trusting in Christ, then I'm saying, okay, well, then you just, because you love Christ and you want Christ, that's good. But if he says, I don't serve a God like that, that still might be under Frank's category. But if he says, I resolutely refuse to serve a God, I mean, at some point, I got to tell him, well, then, you know, I don't know what to tell you. I'm not going to sit here and assure you that you're something when you're telling me I won't go in this direction. Yeah, I mean, I'm not his judge, but at the same time, I've got to also warn him and say, I'm just being honest with you here. I'm not trying to get you to cross T's and dot I's to, you know, make me happy. you're making statements of what you can't do. You take it and tell me what that is.
I would be scared to say that.
And yeah,
like
right.
If you were
to say I agree.
That, and I would say, I don't serve a God like that. I would be wondering, well, wait a minute, what's going on? You know.
That's right.
There's got to be some connection.
But most of the people I have, it's like what Frank says. They're confused. They think that their responsibility boils down to them having an ability. In other words, I have to have an ability before I can be have a responsibility, and that's just not true. Yeah, right. Gets back to the cause aspect there.
Why?
Yeah, exactly. As for his own glory.
There's a delusion. And
that's true. That's
know,
right.
I tend to think that in a lot of cases they're not Christian because you know there will be degrees obviously of our understanding.
Right.
But that refusal, you know, God, the elect are not going to be deceived. You know, he said that the end times, they would be hard, and it would get so bad almost as if the elect could be deceived. But, there's that point at which God doesn't play games like that, you know, dangling us around or whatever like that. So that confusion and whatnot, that's the delusion that God sends. A lot of it is churchianity. A lot of it is commercial religion. It's just false. It's wrong. There are those who I would say that understand a lot and are sympathetic to these things, and many of them are kind of like they're almost as if it's a type of theological agnosticism when it comes to this issue and this doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
But I think it's a very, very dangerous thing to mm-hmm. take it lightly. And then especially those who will write against it, those who will, you know, publish things, books or whatever against it, those who will preach or teach against it, they're taking a stand. And it's much like Pharaoh. Who put them in that position? Who hardened their heart to that?
Mm-hmm.
Who's caused them not to see? Who has blinded them to the truth?
Yeah.
You know, these are serious things, serious issues.
Right.
It's a very serious thing when somebody says that I don't serve a God like that, and they say I can't serve a God like that. Or as, you know, a very prominent theologian told me, that it's unbiblical. And this is a guy who is very prominent. He's written many books. We've seen some of his books. He told me this personally when he was visiting here at LSU.
Hmm.
So there are things like that, you know, I call the question.
Right.
That kind of deception, that kind of confusion and delusion, brother, that's no different than mm-hmm. what God did to Pharaoh.
Right.
I agree.
Now, I got to tell you something else, too, like what Frank was saying, too. Many times, this can be evident when a person is on their knees. When they're on their knees and they pray, think about what you do. What are you going to ask God to do? When you're asking him to do something, aren't you acknowledging he has that control? That's why, why would you even pray? It's just really, there's no control, and God doesn't have that kind of capacity to do those things, then I have no real reason to pray and ask him to change something. I just got to get together with those people and convince them some way, shape, or form. Or if I think God can't convince them, then it kind of takes away the whole purpose and reasoning for praying for example, for a person to be saved. I'm praying that God save somebody. I'm asking for that God change a heart. I'm asking God get in there and actually make somebody willing in the day of his power so that their heart changes, their decisions are changed, they change. You see what I'm saying? So that they become an individual now that serves the Lord rather than opposes him. So I'm asking God sovereignly to do those things. Now, when God does these things, he's not going to run past the person. He's not going to all of a sudden force a dog to eat lettuce. You understand? It's not going to go against his nature. He's going to change the nature. And all of a sudden, the carnivore is a herbivore now. A God-a-for, a Christ-a-for. They want Christ, whereas before they didn't have those things. It has to start with God. And when that takes place, these things come into place. These things, It's a package. When God changes the heart, he also gives the concomitant gifts that go along with that change. The regeneration, the faith, the repentance, the perseverance, the love for the brethren. All of it comes together. He doesn't give it out in piecemeal. He doesn't say, I'm going to regenerate them, but I'm not going to give them the faith. Or I'm going to give them the repentance, but I won't give them the good work. It doesn't come like that. It comes all together. So when a person comes, it's like a little baby when they're born, they come complete. He didn't say, well, look, I'm going to supply this part, then you later on after a year supply this part to the baby's anatomy. It doesn't work that way. They come complete from God. And we would expect that because they have to, because if God doesn't do that kind of work, we can't contribute to that. Right. I agree. That's true. That's true. It doesn't mean they're lost. I agree. That's right. 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 Right.
Pure, without guile, confusion.
Right.
You know, to say that. People may not really believe this or understand it. I mean, I think this is prominent people that we know, that we rub their shoulders with.
I can testify to it.
And so all I'm saying is, when we start making the sovereignty of God the thing that we fellowship around, we shift it from the gospel to something else.
Mm-hmm. Right.
As much as I believe this and will defend it, I will not make this
right.
The basis of the
right.
And if anybody does, they are in danger of unbelief.
A delusion.
They're in
yeah.
danger of being damned because they're making something else.
The central point. Yeah. Good point. Or it's also. That's right.
Something can be true, but isn't necessarily the basis of fellowship. We have to be very
right. You were to use the word necessary. It's the pecking order. Even the pecking order is important. Not just, this is a truth. It's where I put it in the pecking. If I make it higher than what it should be, you're saying the gospel should be here. And then if I make it higher, then when I make this lower, the gospel lower, I'm going to warp the gospel because something else is in the spot it should be in. Even though both are true, the order is wrong. Both are going to be warped in some form or fashion because the order is wrong. So, as I agree with Frank, the gospel's first. So when we say the gospel's first, that means that a person cannot be a Christian unless he believes in the gospel. These other things that are true and are close to these things have to be embraced and will be. A sheep will follow the shepherd. They will not follow a stranger. But at the same time, how that gets embraced is something different. A good testimony of that is me. I remember back in the 70s, I embraced the gospel, came to Christ freely. Christ was offered, I came to Christ. At the same time, when it came to stuff like sovereignty was something that I was having some struggles with. But I knew I loved Christ, and I wanted to serve Christ, and I was willing to listen. But when I was listening, even my listening skills weren't the best. And so God in his timing showed me these things. And, okay, I embraced them. Well, does that mean before I became this, with the sovereign aspect, I wasn't a Christian? No, I was. I was a Christian. So I can give testimony to that. Doesn't mean I have to have all of these things in a bright order here before I can become a Christian. Because if that's the case, who's going to have it in the right order? What if they get 6 and 5 mixed up? Or what happens 4 and 2 is arranged around here? We don't have a pecking order listed in the Bible, except this, the gospel. The person embraces the gospel. Now, it's not just words and sentences. It means that I come to Christ in faith as Lord Jesus Christ. I'm submitting to Christ in repentance. And if I'm submitting in Lord Jesus Christ, then guess what? All these other things are subsumed. And it's just a matter of time and how he's going to reveal those things to me. Because if he's not Lord, I don't have the gospel. It's just that simple. You understand? That means I can't repent. It's a fake repentance, a fake belief, because he's not really Lord. He has to be Lord, and he has to be Savior.
I'm coming to Him, believing that He's going to reward me, Savior, but I'm coming to Him as Lord. I must believe that He is God. Not either or, this one or that one, both. Both together has to be there when I view God. When I view Christ, I have to have both there. And if I have Him as Lord here, then guess what I'm also having Him as? All of this means He's Lord. You understand? It has to mean that. Now, how that gets revealed to me, I think it was what Frank is bringing out. How that gets revealed on this, that's going to be how God brings it out. But I'm teachable to that because I've already bowed my knee to Him as Lord when I embrace the gospel. Jay, hold on real quick to talk. The latter. I hated the false God that I thought represented those things, but not the God who represented these things. No.
But the point I'm making is, when a person hates the God that you represented this morning, hates salvation.
Then he's never embraced the gospel. He has never bowed the knee as Lord to the gospel. It's different. Well, it depends. See, if they come to Christ, now not just a word Christ, but to Jesus Christ, for Savior and Lord. I want to have Christ Lord of my life. I want Him to rule my life. He is going to be the influencer of all of my thinking. He's going to be the North Star. In other words, He's Lord. Not just Lord of a little piece of real estate here, or a little piece over here in my heart. He is Lord. And I got to tell a person, he's not a Christian if he's not Lord. If you come to the gospel and you don't have Christ as Lord, you're not a Christian. It has nothing to do with this yet. It has everything to do with Him, bound to Him as Lord, which means He is going to be the revealer and the revelation of all there is about God. I mean, I find that in Scripture, Hebrews 1. So if a person bows to that, he's bowing to Christ. Exactly the informational point here, as it comes to him over time, well, I don't know how fast that's going to go. It might go in 1 week. It might go in 2 decades. I don't know how that's going to go. But I do know this. He's bowing, and he, as a sheep, listens to the voice of the shepherd. And these things are not going to be something that he's going to hate and say, I absolutely cannot stand Jesus having that kind of lordship over me. Now, at the same time, man, I don't understand them. And he might fight against the things he doesn't understand. This is what happened with me. But it doesn't mean he's going to hate God as a result of those things. He can't do that. Yeah. Or wait, somebody else. Tom. Authoritative.
Yeah.
Right.
Brings out lordship. Cast
it.
They've never heard the gospel.
That's right. That's my point. That's right.
And they're going to, you know, have to understand a definition of what it means for Christ
right.
to be Lord.
Right.
Or you're not preaching the gospel.
You're not preaching the gospel. That's my point. That's
so
right.
On the one hand,
it might not be Lord like all this.
Yeah, they might not hear the
right.
order and all that. And like was already brought up, there's different degrees of taught the specifics. But for them to have heard the gospel, they have to hear that word Lord.
Oh.
And
bow to it. Right.
Otherwise, they've never really heard the gospel.
That's right. I agree with that.
It means that Lord,
that's right.
You have to explain that that means the hearing there are now in control, not you any longer.
Yeah. They rule and reign over your life.
And the
right.
key phrase at that point is teachableness.
Correct.
I think that differentiates the two. I think if you're...
this is teachableness.
...the Lord, it's not you any longer.
That's right.
Anything.
Right. He calls the shots.
He calls the shots.
That's right.
Right. And then you find out whether or not the fruits are there, whether that person actually received the
right.
gospel. If he says, I will not receive you know,
right.
that, then he's never heard the gospel. If
right.
he says, I don't know, I'm confused about that, I'm not
right.
persuaded yet,
that's right.
different. That's
right.
different. The word teachable there, to me, is key as to whether or not they've actually heard the gospel and just don't really understand yet and are struggling
right.
with it.
Right.
Or whether if they just say, I won't.
Right.
Never heard the
when Frank preached the gospel on Chime Street, he would tell people they need to repent. And he presented Jesus as Lord and said, unless you repent of your drugs and your alcoholism, you can't come into the kingdom. He was preaching Jesus as Lord. He didn't preach this. He didn't talk about how he was a major. He didn't have to go into all the details yet. You understand? But it entailed all that. But he said, this is what you must do. And if they couldn't bow to Jesus as Lord there on the street, they're not going to get the rest of this. They wouldn't even think they're going to bow to this. If they can't bow to him being right there smack dab being confronted with Jesus Christ and his claims to have Lord over their life right there with all of their smaller gods that they were bowing to. These are mental false gods that people have. They can fight against these things here when it comes to bad theology. But here on the street, these were the real gods that they were serving on a consistent basis in the sense of these are my addictions. And you get, well, you're going to submit to King Jesus or you're going to submit to your addictions. And it's no different if I went through the situation here and went through addictions. You understand? Desires, as I'm doing intellectually, showing you all the things about how he controls all things so that your mind can understand it. It's, is he Lord or is he not? And if he's Lord, how extensive is his lordship? Just that simple.
The thing I think Frank was bringing out too, and if you haven't seen this, John Riesinger has some great stuff on the topic of God where he uses practicality in it, where some people will, like Frank was saying, might defend God in the sense of the paradoxical nature of responsibility versus sovereignty. And so some people may be defending God on how he's doing this and he's doing that, and man doesn't have anything to do with anything. Their lack of understanding of that is not saying they hate that God.
Correct.
Their lack of understanding is trying to actually defend that God.
Right.
And as we would debate or argue about, you know, various different people about this topic or whatever, when it comes down to it and you pray with them.
That's right.
John recently quoted some prayers when somebody prayed that the Lord would change their kid's heart, or right, that you would take my father and soften his heart, that you would cause him to believe, that you'd send his Holy Spirit to convict him of his sin and to do these things.
Sound just like
and
this.
When you finish all of the prayer and you go, you believe what you just prayed? That God's actually convict him of his sin and cause him to repent? No, no. Yes, I do.
Okay.
Well, we believe the same thing. But all
the same guy. That's exactly
that's
right.
The same thing. When you pray for a bullet to not hit your child in Afghanistan or whatever, if you believe God can control that actual bullet and whatever,
right,
we believe in the same thing. You just don't know how. Yes.
And look, and this isn't just high theology so you can take it home and put it in pilot some way. This is to help you understand when you walk with God how all of your life is under his control, so that takes away worrying. It takes away fretting. But when you pray for people, it gives you, I mean, the oomph in your prayers. Realize God's in control. God's in charge. God can change hearts. He's changed mine. And so, I mean, people like us who know these things should be people who not only are great prayer warriors, we should be people who exercise great patience on those who do not see this, because we know it's not within them to be able to. We have to pray for these things. We have to pray for them. We have to be patient with them, just like people were patient with us along these lines. We don't write them off. We pray for them. So, I mean, there's a lot going on here that undergirds a lot of our ethic and morality of how we should be a different people altogether, not just people who are just, well, I know something you don't know, and I'm glad I know it and you don't, and case sera sera, you know, hope you get to be as good as I am one day type of mentality. We don't do that, and we shouldn't do that. Yeah, that would be sin. So, yeah. Well, I don't think it'll be 180. In the sense of this is what I'm saying. If a person truly is believing the gospel, he's not just believing that Jesus is Lord on one hand, Savior on the other hand, but if you combine them together, it means that he's believing that Jesus Christ is treasure. And when you talk about Jesus Christ as treasurable, something valuable, you'll have a lot to talk about. In fact, there'll be a lot that comes out from that. You'll want to love his people, loving the brethren. There'll be a lot you'll be able to agree on, should be able to, from that. That comes forth. The first thing that comes from this isn't necessarily this doctrine. As you can see, a lot of things, like the second commandment, you love the brethren. You want to be around people and fellowship with people who are like-minded like you. And that's how you learn a lot of these things, is because of what, you know, as God gives teachers and gives people, you know, measures of faith to be able to minister to the body, they begin to minister to you, you begin to minister to them. It almost seems if there's a second circle around here, it becomes love of the brethren, if anything. Or there's a pecking order, so to say, because you begin to realize, I see people differently now. I don't just see people as, you know, my little categories of people. I see people now as either under the wrath of God, under the love of God. And if they're under the love of God, these are my brothers and sisters. And I now, like what Jesus says, who are my brothers and sisters? Those who, you know, and he hones in on that. So my eyes have changed to see people in a different way. He even says that in 2 Corinthians 5. If you're born again, you know, he talks about you're a new creature in Christ. we don't regard no man after the flesh anymore. In other words, it seems to be a parallel, a corollary that seems to come after this whole idea of being a new creature is that I see people differently. I understand them in the sense of how these are God's people, these aren't God's people. And I treat them as such. So there's a real ethical, moral bent there more than just simply an intellectual one. Can't be. Even though these things are true, like we've been saying, it's where it fits on this pecking order and how it gets into someone's grid and how they view things might be some years down the line, might be some weeks down the line. It's always profitable. If it's truth, truth's going to set you free. People who don't believe this are going to be hemmed up. Because it's, you believe a lie, you're going to struggle, whether it's during a time of sorrow, trial, whatever. You're going to look to something else, blame yourself, blame whatever, and it's going to hinder you. So as a Christian, I want to help my brothers and sisters. I love them, right? That's one of those things up here, real close circle. And I want them to see the truth. And so I bear with them and teach them and things of this sort. Pray for them because this is going to be a help to them. But like Frank says, is it absolutely, if I don't hold to this, you know, whatever, I can't be saved? Well, no. But on the other hand, this isn't something that's optional either. Can't be thrown underneath the bus as if, case all right. If you never get it, you just never get it. You do get it, Greg, or whatever. You got some real difficulties in the Christian life if this doesn't come into play because it's going to affect the lordship aspect at one time or another. So, Randy. Oh, right. Yeah, ultimately, that's exactly what Romans 9 says. It's exactly right. The culpability, the responsibility lies in our lap, but the ultimate call and shot is God's. And knowing that causes me great respect for God, great fear, in a good sense. Yeah, reverence, and it caused me to serve Him. Now, if I don't quite understand that, it doesn't mean I'm lost necessarily, but it does mean that I'm going to be hindered in some way, shape, or fashion. Just like if you're a Christian here and you're malnourished and I'm your brother, I want to help you get some food. I mean, so I'm going to be concerned about that. And so if somehow I give you food and you never eat it, it's like, well, what am I supposed to do with this? This guy's my brother. I'm going to pray for him. And it's the same thing. I have to pray that the guy has an appetite for these things. But if he resolutely refused all food, doesn't want to have anything to do with the brethren, then I have to come to some different conclusions after a while and say, you know, this guy might just probably not a Christian. He don't have anything to do with the brethren at all. He's not calling out to Christ. It's now this is called into question. The whole idea of whether he even embraced Christ as Lord, not sovereignty doctrine necessarily. That might have been something we worked up and found out he didn't embrace. You see what I'm saying? As important as these things are, simply because a guy might get these out of whack and out of order doesn't necessarily mean he's wrong, he's lost. It just means that it could be telltale signs of something more defective. We don't know, but it might not. But when we get here, this is what we're going to find.
Well, I'm a little confused about the definition.
And I know we're going overtime, guys.
An Arminian can't be saved. I'm just saying that. But he can't die an Arminian, can he? He can't die an Arminian.
It depends on how you define
Arminian. The people on the cross die.
The people on the cross die.
I'm going to help God with my salvation.
That's right.
The lordship ain't there.
If he's fighting against this. That's right.
When you're not an Arminian, because he believes that God does it all, but an Arminian, by definition, is that I have to help God with my salvation.
Again, that person's salvation is not my choice, it's God's choice.
People take issue in your definition, Tim, of Arminian. I'll just be honest. They're not going to agree with that all the time.
Hey, well, that's why I was confused. That gets rid of it right there.
Right. I'm not qualifying anybody. I'm just saying,
right. God's going to have the final call on that.
God made the call.
That's right. God made the call. Right. Doesn't matter. God ain't going to take that into account on Judgment Day. Well, well, that's true.
Right.
Yeah, I don't necessarily agree with that, Tim. It depends on how you define Arminian. If you find somebody who fights against the gospel, then yeah, the guy's lost. Yeah. That just means lost, then, if you define it that way. If I define I'm saving myself, I wouldn't even call that Arminian. I just call that paganism.
Saying Arminian might be like saying Baptist.
Yeah, that's something different.
A lot of different.
Well, Tom's Christianity.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Oh, if it's called that, right.
Stuff, but there's nothing there to save you. Yeah. It's singing songs that you don't believe. It's, you know,
mingling with people that aren't so bad. You know, we're not in the hood.
Logically, informationally, understand. But in the heart, where the desires come, might not be so.
Okay.
That's where a guy could really be, Christian. Frank. And we'll close it after Frank. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I'm just trying to be sensitive to time. That's all. Correct. That's right. 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 That's right. It's true. Yeah, you're right. True. Good point. Right. Good point. That's a good point. This is important. I mean, I know we're kind of getting kind of late, but this is important for your Christian life because you've got to test yourself to see if you're in the faith. If you use the wrong litmus paper, then you're going to use a test kit from the Bible to say, yeah, I'm there. I'm in. Because this is what I've been told to test myself in the faith. Just like I can use the wrong thing on another side, on another extreme, and say, I'm never in. I can never get in because there's always a T out there I never crossed yet. I got to find that I can define. If I just cross that T, I know I'm a Christian. And we realize, you know, the test kits are wrong in these things. You got to go with God says is true, but then there's the pecking order that also needs to be understood. And what you find in the pecking order, you can find it. Galatians 1:8, he doesn't believe in the gospel, he's accursed. He doesn't say he's a weak brother. He needs to understand better. He's a Christian. He just says he's lost. So I know going in, this is the number one factor and it needs to be first on the pecking order. Now, what comes second? That's where we get into these other things where it talks about if anything's going to be second, it has to be that protects the gospel. The closest thing that protects the gospel would be second. Because if you didn't hold to it and you leave the gospel open, doesn't mean the person can't be saved. It just means that he's vulnerable to heresy that can take down whatever the gospel is and cause it to be a false gospel. That would be something that would come from that. And that would be a normal and a understandable, biblical, logical way if you're going to say, I'm going to test myself to see if I'm in the faith theologically. That's not even the moral aspect of how you're supposed to live. So, Tom, you're going to bring a point.
Yeah, Jesus Christ alone saves. And I think
that's right.
I think we agree on that. And that the gospel is, as you say, in the pecking order, to use that phrase, is number one.
Right, protocol.
Job's question originally was not necessarily a definition of the gospel, but the position of someone or how you would deal or how you would answer someone who said, I can't serve a God like that.
Right.
He responded and agreed with Job, saying that
right.
You would tell the person, you're right, you can't, because of the sovereignty of God. Now, that didn't mean that we're changing the definition of the gospel or our basis for fellowship. My concern is that you just used this idea of litmus test.
Right.
And what I'm thinking is that this is a good litmus test. When someone responds that way, or to you saying something about this, and they say something like that, that raises a red flag. Now,
sure.
Does it mean immediately that they're not a Christian? At that point, I draw the line. I say, I can't know, because Jesus
right.
Christ alone saves. And if I believe what I'm preaching, if I believe in the sovereignty of God, I understand that I can't convince this guy
right.
to change him
right.
with argument
right.
make him agree now to get him into heaven. It doesn't
right.
work that way.
That's right.
God.
That's right.
But we've got this concern with, you, like say you use a litmus test, where you know I've had individuals tell me that this doctrine is from the pit of hell. You know, it's satanic. Okay? That to me raises some red flags. Do they even understand the gospel?
Do they understand imputation? Do they understand substitution?
Mm-hmm.
Because those are things that only God can do. Man can't do it.
Mm-hmm.
Then you look in history. Roman Catholicism has pronounced anathema, okay, on these very doctrines. The Council of Trent or whatever.
Mm-hmm.
They said that this, that somebody that believes this, let them go to hell. All right? So what my point was that what you responded to Job and how you would deal with something, it's a litmus test. It raises some flags.
Right.
Okay?
Right.
And this morning, this is what we were going over. As
right.
far as the gospel being number one, if we believe all of this today, if I believe what I'm saying, what I try to preach, then I'm going to understand all my arguments can't change this guy's
right.
heart.
Right.
Okay? But what I'm commanded to do is to preach truth.
Right.
I'm commanded to preach Jesus Christ. God alone is the one who waters that seed.
Right.
He's the one that brings it to life. He's the one who regenerates
right.
according to his sovereign will and his choice.
Right. Let me pick on that with what Frank said. I think it could help. On the litmus test part, I bring it to a guy and say, you got to believe on Jesus to be saved. And he says, I'm a Muslim. I ain't going to believe on Jesus Christ. It's like, okay. Well, the litmus test is pretty clear on that one. The guy's lost, okay? I bring up the litmus test to somebody else and I say, you need to believe on the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. Like what Frank says, it can't be of works. Let's say I'm talking to the Jew now who believes in sovereignty. I mean, a guy's got sovereignty down, crossing T's, dotting I's. He's got the sovereignty part down. But Jesus Christ is either not Lord or if he's is Lord, some way, shape, form. We have to add something to the work category. He's fighting against the gospel. Because if he's not fighting against the Lord part, he's fighting against the Savior part. He's kind of a co-Savior. I'm the Savior with him kind of deal. That's a fight against the gospel. The guy's got sovereignty intact, but he's fighting against the gospel. Fails the litmus test on the work aspect. See, the idea of sovereignty comes in when they fail the litmus test on sovereignty. I can't serve a God like that. Basically has to get reworked in the litmus so it comes out of color and says, you're living by works. See, the sovereignty has to equate to, I can't serve a God that way. I have to work to serve a God this way. Then I can rework the not believing in sovereignty because now this is what it's going to equate to. It's not a matter of just, I don't believe in sovereignty, period, in the discussion, and Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior, and I love Him to death, and He's my treasure. If I can work the domino back to say, okay, well then let me ask you this on the lack of sovereignty issue. Do you believe this and this and this about this? Comes to work in faith, eventually I'm just taking what he refuses to believe and say, well then how are you going to make this point? He says, well I have to work at it. See, now I've made it a work issue that he sees that, okay, now this is a violation of the gospel. That's a gospel violation precedent. Okay, correct. Now if I took imputation and work from the sovereign aspect that he refuses to believe and go back and say, now, how did you get righteousness? And God's not sovereign in your scheme of things. And he says, I have to do X, Y, and Z. He's violated the litmus test on the work aspect. And so at that point, I got to tell him he's not a Christian based upon you are believing in works,
and only God
not this.
Can clear up
correct. Oh,
only
right.
God can make him understand that.
Correct. Right.
Only God can make him see that.
Correct. That's right. But when it comes down to the litmus test, when I pull the paper up and I see what color it's going to be, and I realize, okay, yellow means works. I've got to be able to try and show him, if this is what really works, he's believing in, to fight against the gospel. I've got to show him how this works back to the works.
Yeah,
if I do that, then...
My point is in response to what Job asked originally.
Right.
Just that this should be something that should raise...
It should. Absolutely.
It should sound an alarm.
Right.
And that you would want to go directly to the gospel.
Right.
Correct.
That's right. And make those connections. Draw those dots and make the connection between the two. And look, this is to help you in your Christian walk. So that when you're wondering, and let me tell you, if you haven't wondered this, you haven't been a Christian long. Am I a Christian? Am I really a Christian? I struggle with sin. How do I really know I'm a Christian? How do I know I passed the litmus test? I believe all this sovereignty stuff, but do I have the gospel? Is Christ really Lord and Savior in my life? Is there works that I'm trying to hang on to? Maybe if I say, you know, I'm going to really believe in this. I really like this. I'm really going to believe in this. But I could care less about anything else Jesus says that I'm supposed to be, do, whatever, say. Whoa, what kind of lordship problem here? You're crossing a T on one command or one theological point. You refuse to cross T's on 10 others. Well, we have a litmus test problem. You see what I'm saying? We have a lordship problem.
Look, got people who come from this vein and like that. They like determinism, and they love it. They eat it up. But if it doesn't equate to, I want to bow to King Jesus across the board, that's why these Gentiles, the prostitutes, could get into the kingdom before the Jews and the Pharisees. The Pharisees could understand. But if you're not willing to bow to all of King Jesus, then bow to one little thing that King Jesus and you believe in doesn't. Think about it. You realize me and the Roman Catholics agree on some things. But does it make me a Roman Catholic? It just means we agree on some a couple of things. They believe in the virgin birth of Jesus. Well, so do I. Well, there you go. We're brothers, right? I mean, I don't draw that kind of litmus test conclusion from that. There's things similar to that. They go against abortion. Well, so do I. We must be Christians. They think people, when you make it that, that's not the gospel. That's not the pecking. That might be way down here where we agree on something, but it's not way up here. And where we disagree up here is huge because it has to do with faith and works. And that's where the real battle you find in the New Testament, where the apostles were fighting constantly with the Pharisees, was on faith and work. It wasn't on Arminianism, Calvinism. It wasn't on sovereignty and human responsibility. It was on this side. So since that's where the real fight is, I got to understand, then if they reject something even down here, it might be saying something up here, but I don't know. I have to work it back up, like Tom's saying, to say, I can't serve that kind of God. Now, is he saying it because he doesn't understand it? Or is he saying it because he really doesn't serve that God and I can flesh it out because I can show how he's believing in works? And if I can do that, then it's a different ballgame.
And we know people, we know people who agree with everything we've said this morning here and are still not Christians.
Sure.
I do. Sure, I know people that believe all that.
Kids in our church raised up are going to believe this.
Yeah, all the kids even will raise up, believe
sure.
Sovereign, all these things right here. Yeah. Still doesn't affect their life on the gospel.
Mm-hmm. When it comes to their own wants and desires, trust me, this is way down the list. It's not even on the list at all. When you talk about King Jesus, they ain't got no King Jesus in their life.
Right.
Yeah, right. This is good. I'm glad we brought it up. This is going to help us, I think. Okay. Sure, absolutely.
I just want to be very careful the way sometimes we draw a connection from the sovereignty of God and we make this line.
Right.
It's a tight argument, so we turn these guys into unbelievers.
Got to be careful with that. That's right.
Most people don't think that way. Because we're called to pray, even though our hearts are regenerated, we still have the effects of sin. We don't have perfect logic.
You're right. That's right. That's right.
And we all have mistakes in our theology, and yet God's going to accept us on the basis of His work. And all I'm saying is,
be careful.
We really need to be careful.
Right.
And I'm especially speaking to those people who might be newly coming to the
church. Sure, right. That's right. You're right.
I know plenty of charismatics
right.
who believe in speaking in tongues, but they believe in
that's right.
I know plenty of people who are Arminians, and they don't right. believe in the sovereignty of God like I do, and yet their hope and faith is in Christ. In love. And all I'm saying is we just have to be careful. Maybe I'm beating a dead horse.
No, it's fine.
Let
me galvanize a little bit for you. You don't find Jesus Christ on Judgment Day saying, depart from me, ye Arminian. You don't say, well done, thy good and faithful Calvinist. Come into the joy. He doesn't say that in the Bible. You won't find it in the Bible. It's disciple. You understand? It's servant. You find the Bible. Now, that's the biblical word. Now, if
Those are nice handles because they talk about theology, and that's good. They talk about how we should cross T's and dot I's, and that's good. And truth sets us free, like Frank says. But I'm telling you, as passionate as we are about the theology, you have to be just as passionate about the pecking order. You get the pecking order wrong, I'm telling you, this whole thing becomes a house of cards. All of a sudden, you're gonna draw in suspicious views. Anybody who doesn't cross a T like you, just like you have people that swing the other way and don't have any theology. Just Jesus, just embrace Jesus. I don't even get into theology. Theology just causes problems. I just want to talk about Jesus the whole time. It's like you've got both of these swings. Both of them are dangerous. The key, though, is understanding in the Scriptures that we have Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of everything. He's Lord and Savior. If I keep that before me, and if I have trouble understanding things like this, like we didn't even answer, does God send babies to hell? We didn't even answer any of those kind of questions. And we might have different opinions even in this own church. Somebody's going to be right, somebody's going to be wrong. But in that, if I keep before me, I want to serve King Jesus. He is my Savior, imputation, sovereignly given. All these things have to come from me. There's no works involved, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, none, not even my faith. At the same time, He is my Savior, He is my Lord, He's my treasure. Everything is in order. Wherever you're at on the learning grid, we're patient with you. You be patient with us, and we'll work together. I mean, I got brethren in here who are just chomping at the bit. They're so much better than me in some of these areas. And others, they're just starting out. What do you do with that? It's like any family. You grow with them. But you always hold up Christ as treasure, as Lord and Savior. Then everything is in the right order. Then not only is the litmus test correct, the administering of the litmus test is correct. And that's what Frank's dealing with. It's not just the litmus test. It's how it's administered. You can administer it in the wrong way and get the wrong results. So you have to administer it in certain contexts to say that, look, this is the litmus test. So whether answering Job's question, where the guy makes these statements that says, wow, make a statement like that, that sounds like a law statement. Well, hold it. It might just be a wrong administration of a test. Let me find out here. You see, and then work it back to that, then that might be something different. Oh, that guy's a brother. He's just confused. I just need to spend some time with him. He's just brand new in these things. I was brand new in it. I mean, I didn't like predestination at all because I thought it represented a caricature. And you're right. God wasn't that caricature, and I hated that caricature. So does God. So me and God were on the same page. And I was preaching against the caricature. But in reality, what I also stepped on was all these other truths that I couldn't understand as well. But I believe in the gospel. I love Christ as my Savior and Lord and my treasure. And so when the time came when things were opened up and the caricature was off the table and the real person of God was there, it wasn't a matter of trying to believe in that. I was like, well, yeah, I've always believed in that God. This is the God of the Bible. I was like, oh. All of a sudden it started making sense on some other things. And it wasn't like, oh, my gosh, I got to undo all these things I taught before, as it was simply, well, this is what I've always understood. That's the 1 John 2 passage where it says, you have an anointing and you know all things. You don't have no one to teach you anything. It's just a matter of when God reveals it, it's going to be, well, that makes sense. That's true. Yeah, that makes sense. But how God opened your eyes to reveal it, we understand it's going to be His own timing. But if He doesn't open your eyes to this first, you're not a Christian. It's just that simple. That's the only thing in the pecking order that has to be kept first is that aspect of the gospel. And how people reveal whether they believe it or not, it's going to come to us in different ways and shapes and forms. Be careful how you administer the test and just don't quickly say, well, he's not a Christian. Wait, stop. That's not how you administer a test. Like, well, I don't know. You look pregnant. You're pregnant. Wait a minute. We've got to do a test, you see. Or I don't know. You kind of look a little frail. You got cancer. I don't do that. You've got to go through a series many times and not just do things because of a knee-jerk reaction. You understand? It doesn't take 10 tests, but especially when it comes to the gospel, everything will be in order. So there's a respect. At the same time, there's not a wavering. We don't waver from that truth about these things that are true. And I'm glad I finished on time. 12 o'clock. I got daylight saving time. It's supposed to be 12 o'clock right now, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for this time. Father, we bow before you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, even in our discussion and our fellowship in your word, we thank you for the truth you've given us, and we're also mindful, Father, that we haven't even scratched the surface of what it means to know you and to know these things as they should be known and will be known for all eternity. Father, we are trusting in you as our great shepherd, that you will lead us and guide us into all the truth.
Help us, Father, to always, we know that we have come to know from your hand, you've opened our eyes to see the centrality of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to not so convoluted that it makes it harder than it is. And at the same time, Father, we are mindful, Lord, that you have given us these things so that we explore. It's the glory of a man to search out a matter. It's your glory to be searched out. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to do these things as you have given us a heart to search out your glory. Help us to do these things, Father, with not any kind of lethal force to others around us, but to do it, Father, in a spirit of gentleness and servanthood, being able to love one another, be patient, and look to you for all things. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.